Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the New Testament, Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. I shall read this in your hearing. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barboa, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of heaven shall not prevail against it." The speaker of the morning is Elder John Ross.
In the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus, give me Jesus, give me Jesus. You may have all this world, give me Jesus. Just about the break of day, just about the break of day, just about the break of day, give me Jesus, give me Jesus, give me Jesus. You may have all this world, give me Jesus. Oh, when I come to die, oh, when I come to die, oh, when I come to die, give me Jesus, give me Jesus, give me Jesus. You may have all this world, give me Jesus, give me Jesus, give me Jesus. You may have all this world, give me Jesus.
Good morning again, everybody. I hope you don't mind if I come down here. It'll make it a little easier. I have some PowerPoints that I'd like to share with you today. We're going to be talking about three types of church mentalities this morning for the next few minutes. But before we do that, let me begin with a little amazing fact. Over here on the screen, you got a picture of the Providence Methodist Church in Swan Quarter, North Carolina. Now, there's a bit of an history behind this church. Back in 1874, the members of this little Methodist church decided that it was time for them to build their own permanent church building. And so they began to look around town for a suitable piece of land. They found a beautiful piece of land right in the center of town, and they wanted to build their church on that property. Mr. Sam Sadler was the owner of the land. And so they approached this Mr. Sam Sadler, and they asked if they could purchase his land to build a church. But when Sam found out that it was a church that wanted to buy his land, he flatly refused. He felt that such a beautiful piece of land needed to go to something more important, perhaps a bank or maybe city buildings of some kind. But he wouldn't sell it to the church. Even after they raised their offer, still he refused to sell the land. And so finally they accepted a gift of some property just a little ways outside of town, and they went about building themselves a sturdy little wooden church building. Well, the night that the church was dedicated, a storm blew and blew in. Tremendous rain and flooding of the whole area. The river that ran through Swan Quarter quickly broke its banks. And the residents of Swan Quarter awoke the next morning to witness a rather remarkable sight. People got up in the morning and looked out of their windows to see a little wooden church building floating down the main street of town. As the floodwaters were rising up, it lifted this little wooden church off its foundation, and guided by an unseen hand, the church began to make its way towards town. It floated down the main street of town and then stopped and made a sharp right turn. It floated down that street for about two blocks and then stopped and made a sharp left turn on what is now Church Street. It floated down that street a certain distance and then stopped right next to a vacant piece of land. It moved itself up onto the property and finally came to rest right in the middle of that property. Yes, it was the very property that Sam Sadler had refused to sell to the church. Well, in the morning when Sam Sadler saw what had happened, he came with trembling hands and gave the deed to the land of the land to the pastor of the church, and he said, "I think God wants you to build your church on my property." And so the members of that church named their church the Providence Methodist Church. The church moved by the hand of God. Now that little wooden building was eventually replaced with this brick building. And today there is a plaque out front that gives you the history of this church. You can actually go take a look at it there in Swan Quarter, North Carolina. Yes, the church that was moved by the hand of God. Now, the reason I share that with you today is I believe that there is another church that has been raised up and moved by the hand of God. You see, friends, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is not just another denomination for people to consider. But I believe that it is a movement raised up by God for these final moments of Earth's history to prepare a living generation to meet a holy God. Our scripture reading today comes from Matthew chapter 16, and I'd like to begin here once again with verse 13. It says, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?'" Now that's an interesting question. Why did Jesus ask his disciples what people thought him? After all, didn't Jesus know what the people thought about him? I'm sure he did. But Jesus asked his disciples this question because he wanted them to think about it for a while. Jesus said to Peter and to James and to John and to the other disciples, "What are the people saying about me? Who do they think I really am?" And they, the disciples, said, "Some say that you are John the Baptist." You see, by this time, John the Baptist had been beheaded by Herod. And people looked at Jesus and the work that Jesus was doing and the crowds that were gathering around Jesus, and they said, "This is John the Baptist resurrected from the dead." People said, "Wow, this is John the Baptist." Others said, no, he's not John the Baptist, he's Elijah. And of course, the reason they say that is because of the prophecy that you find in the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, that says, just before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, God shall send Elijah the prophet. And so people looked at what Jesus was doing and they said, "He is Elijah sent down from heaven." Others said, no, I don't think he's Elijah, he's Jeremiah. Another one of the great Old Testament prophecies. Some said, no, he's one of the prophets. And the reason they said that is because Moses said that God would raise up a prophet like unto himself, him the people ought to hear. People looked at Jesus and said, "Well, maybe he's that prophet that Moses had spoken about." Then Jesus goes on, and then he said unto them, Jesus speaking to the disciples, but whom say he that I am? In other words, Jesus said, I know what the people are saying about me. I know what the people think about me, but what do you think about me? Who do you think I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, of course, today when we hear the word Christ, we think of Jesus, and rightfully so. Jesus is the Christ. But to the Jew, the Christ was not necessarily Jesus. To the Jew, the Christ was the center of the hopes of the nation. The Christ was the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies. The Christ was the long-looked-for Messiah. The Christ would liberate Israel from their enemies. The Christ would establish the throne of David and would rule. The Christ was the center of all of their hopes and their dreams. Every good Jewish mother would look into the face of her newborn son, and secretly she would hope that he would be the Christ. And Peter said, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And then Jesus goes on to say something very interesting. And Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. You see, for a person to come to a correct understanding of who Jesus really is, that he's not simply a historical figure, or that yes, he is indeed fulfillment of the prophecies of the Bible, but for a person to truly understand that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is our personal Christ, that he is our personal Savior, that he is the one that will set us free from sin, he is the one that needs to rule supreme in our hearts and in our lives, for a person to come to a correct understanding of who Jesus is individually, it's the moving of the Holy Spirit upon the heart. Jesus put it this way. He said to Nicodemus, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus said, But how can this be? How can a man be born the second time when he's old? And Jesus says, That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You must be born again. And Jesus said to Peter, This is not something that somebody has told you. This is not something that you've heard. This is not something that you've reasoned out on your own. This is the moving of the Spirit of God upon your heart. You see, unless we experience that change of heart, unless the Spirit of God moves upon us, we will never come to a true understanding of who Jesus is for us. What does Jesus mean to me? It's the moving of the Spirit of God upon the heart. And then Jesus goes on to make a rather remarkable prediction. Jesus said, And I say unto thee, speaking to Peter, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, I hope you realize that Peter is not the rock upon which the church is built. You realize that, right? The word Peter there means a stone or a pebble. But the declaration that Peter had just made, that Jesus is the Christ, that's the rock upon which the church is built. You see, Peter never acknowledged the foundation of the church. In Acts, Peter said that Jesus is the foundation of the church. Peter said that Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the rock of offense. Jesus is the stumbling stone to the Jews. He never said, I'm the foundation of the church. He said, Jesus is the foundation of the church. And why is Jesus the foundation of the church? Because Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. And then Jesus goes on to make this prediction. Jesus says, I will build my church on the rock, and that rock is Christ, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Who is the it in this verse? It is the church. Jesus said, I'm going to build my church on this truth, this reality that I am the Christ, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Now, for a long time, I had the idea that we're here in the church, we're on the inside, and the devil is on the outside, and the devil is beating against the gates of the church. And we bunker down and we praying and saying, oh Lord, please don't let the devil break down gates of the church. Don't let the devil enter into the church. But that is not what Jesus had in mind when he made this prediction. Please notice, it's not the devil breaking down the gates of the church, but it is the church breaking down the gates of the devil. In other words, it's not the church on the defensive, but it's the church that is moving forward, and it's the devil that's on the defensive. It's not the church huddled together in fear saying, oh no, what are we going to do? The devil's busting down the gates of the church, but it's the devil gathered with his demons, trembling, saying, what are we going to do? That church believes that Jesus is the Christ, and they are moving forward. They are breaking into our strongholds. They are setting our captives free. They are breaking the power of sin because they believe that Jesus is the Christ. Does that make sense? It's not the church running from the devil, but it should be the devil running from the church because Jesus is the Christ. Jesus said to his disciples, fear not, for I have overcome the world. Jesus has already obtained the victory. Now Jesus is inviting you and inviting I. He's inviting his church to participate with him in the work of sharing the gospel and allowing the Holy Spirit to work through us and to work with us to set sin's captives free. To enter into the very stronghold of Satan and break those bands of sin. And bring people a knowledge of the truth of the love of Jesus. You know, in the Bible, we have this imagery of the church going to battle, going to war against the enemy. Often, the Bible describes the Christian as a soldier. And of course, if we're a soldier, we need to have the right uniform. We need to have the right equipment. For that reason, Paul talks about the helmet of salvation. We've got to put on the breastplate of righteousness. We need to have that shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. We need to have our feet shod with the shoes, the sandals of sharing the good news, the gospel to the world. We're soldiers in the army of the Lord. Now today, when armies go to battle, it's very different than with what happened back in the times of the Bible. You see, back in Bible times, a soldier can be on a ship way out in the ocean, and he could launch a missile and take out the enemy and not even see the enemy, but that was not the case back in the Bible. See, back in Bible times, armies would often face each other on either side of a valley. And then at the sound of the war horn, the armies would advance towards each other. And as one army would march forward, the other would march forward, and they would come up towards each other. They were able to see the enemy. They were able to see the giants in the ranks of the enemy. They were able to see their vast numbers. They were able to see their spears and their swords and their shields. And very often, the army that broke rank first and turned and ran, that was almost always the army that lost the battle. Almost always. That's why we can read in 2 Chronicles, when it talks about David being made king, it says that there were these mighty men that came to make David king. And it describes the characteristics of these mighty men. They were able to throw stones with the right hand and also with the left. They were expert with the bow. But one of the descriptions that's given of David's mighty men is that they were able to keep rank. When they went to battle, when they went up against the enemy, they were able to keep rank. They didn't turn and run. It didn't matter what was in store. It didn't matter how big the enemy might have been. They were able to keep rank. You know, the devil's greatest tactic against us as the church is to try to cause us to break rank. he tries to bring confusion amongst the army of Jesus. He tries to distract us from our true mission. But Jesus has given us a work to do. He has asked each of us to be involved in taking the gospel to the world. Take a look at the statement, Testimonies Volume 5, page 395. The church is to conduct an aggressive warfare to make conquest for Christ, to rescue souls from the power of the enemy. Listen to the imagery that's used here. God and holy angels are engaged in this warfare. Let us please Him who has called us to be what? He called us to be soldiers. You know, soldiers need to be well trained for what it is that they need to do. They need to be well equipped. They need to learn to work together, but most importantly, they need to heed the instructions that are given to them by their leader. And so it is in the church. We need to be equipped, we need to be trained, we need to work together. But the most important thing for each of us individually and personally is to heed the voice of our leader Jesus, to follow His instructions individually for our lives, as well as for the church. Now, based upon a church's understanding that Jesus is the Christ, and what it is that Christ wants us as the church to do, we can come up with three types of church mentalities. And that's what I want to talk about for a few moments. Three types of church mentality. The first is what I call the castle mentality. You think of a castle, you're thinking of big, high, strong stone walls with a big iron gate. The goal of a castle is to preserve the king and the queen. You see, a castle is inward focused. The castle mentality church is inward focused. We're more concerned about ourselves and our own well-being than the accomplishment of the mission that Jesus has given us to do. In the castle mentality church, preservation of the status quo becomes paramount. We just want to keep things the way they always have been. You know, nothing challenges the status quo in a church like evangelism. It's like having a newborn baby in the home. When you have a brand new baby in the home, things change. You don't get as much sleep as you would normally get. There might be a mess or two that you'll need to clean up from time to time. And when a church gets serious about evangelism, well, things begin to change. You don't get as much sleep as you normally would. You spend perhaps a little more time on your knees, laboring in prayer for somebody else. You do things a little bit differently. You need to encourage these new believers. You need to nurture them in their relationship with Jesus. The castle mentality, this leads to institutionalism. Now, what I mean by institutionalism is this. When a church forgets why it was originally established and begins to believe that its prime purpose is the preservation of itself, that's when it falls into the trap of institutionalism. Did you get that? When we forget why we were originally established and begin to believe that our prime purpose is to prosper ourselves, then we fall into institutionalism. You see, friends, the Seventh-day Adventist church, follow me closely, was not raised up for Seventh-day Adventists. The Adventist church was not raised up for Adventists. It was raised up for the world. It was to preach a message that will prepare people for the coming of Jesus. God did not raise up the Seventh-day Adventist church to be a culture club for Adventists. He raised it up to use it to share the gospel with the world. The castle mentality church, tradition overrides principle. Now, traditions are important, so long as they are based upon solid biblical principles. But when the traditions become more important than the principles upon which they are based, that's where things get out of balance. For example, the Jews finally realized that it was because of their breaking of God's commandments that they kept going into captivity. So finally, after the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, the Jews came back and they began to rebuild the temple and Jerusalem. And they said to themselves, we recognize now that it's because of our violation of God's commandments that all of these calamities had come upon us. So let's make sure that we maintain the principles of the Ten Commandments. So as time went on, they began to add various traditions on the principles of the commandments. And at the time of Jesus, they had added so many traditions, and they had so honored their tradition that the tradition became more important than the principle upon which it was established. So one day on the Sabbath, Jesus and disciples are walking, and the disciples are hungry, so they reach out and they pick some of the wheat that's growing there, and they rub it in their hands and they blow away the chaff. The Jewish leader looked at them and said, "Hey, they're breaking the Sabbath." Well, they didn't break the Sabbath. They might have broken the tradition, but they were still faithful to the principle. But in the castle mentality church, the tradition becomes more important to the principle. And so the Jewish leadership, they were trampling upon the principles of the Ten Commandments in their efforts to maintain their traditions. The castle mentality church. Because an example of this would be the Jewish leaders in the time of Jesus. Nothing kills evangelism like the castle mentality. Because in the castle mentality church, we don't want anything that's going to challenge the status quo. Anything that's going to bring change to the church. You see, I don't think God wants us to be a castle mentality church. That is the one extreme. But there is another extreme. I call the other extreme the resort mentality church. Now think of a beautiful hotel there on the beach. White sands, palm trees, swimming pool. Soft music playing, people lying on their deck chairs, everything to please and entertain. In the resort mentality church, the focus is on drawing large crowds of people. The more people that you have come into your church, the more successful you are as a church. Now, of course, it is true. We want lots of people to come to church so they can hear the Word of God. But that is not our prime purpose, just to have a lot of people coming to church. That's not why we exist. But in the resort mentality church, that is the main focus. So as a result, there is a de-emphasis of distinctive Adventist truths. The very messages that God has asked us to proclaim and share with the world, the three angels' messages, we don't want to preach that, well, because it's not popular. And we might offend somebody, and then they won't come. And then we won't have large crowds of people. And then our church will prove to be a failure. Oh, Pastor, let's not talk about commitment. Let's just talk about grace. Let's not talk about obedience. Let's just talk about love. Now, do we need love in the church? Absolutely. But do we need obedience to Jesus? Jesus said, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. Let's not talk about standards in the church. Let's just talk about acceptance. Everything goes. Oh, let's not talk about who Babylon is and why Babylon is fallen. Let's not call people to come out of Babylon. Oh, don't say anything about the beast. The very message God has called us to proclaim to the world, we don't want to preach that because that might offend, and then we won't have large crowds of people. The resort mentality church. In the resort mentality church, this leads to entertainment instead of worship. Now follow me closely. I don't believe that worship is for the unconverted. I believe worship is for the converted. Evangelism is for the unconverted. But only somebody who has experienced the grace of Jesus in their heart and in their life, only somebody who is at the point of surrendering themselves to Christ, who is seeking to do God's will, only that kind of a person can truly worship Jesus. But people who are living for themselves, people who are not seeking to do the will of God, they can sing religious songs, but they cannot truly worship Jesus. That's why Jesus said, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for commandments the doctrines of man." In the resort mentality, there's a lot of worship, but it's a counterfeit worship because it's not coming from a heart that is willing to do what God asks us to do. In resort mentality, there is a compromising of truth for the sake of popularity. Whatever's going to make the people feel happy, that's what you're going to tell them. You come to church and you put a little bit of your money in the offering and you'll become a millionaire. And that sounds good news, right? People will come. You say this little prayer and, you know, you will go to heaven even if you live like the devil. Whatever's going to make the people happy, right? That's what gets preached. The resort mentality, there is a tolerating of sin for the sake of unity. It doesn't matter that he's a crooked businessman, that he's mean to his wife and kids. As long as he comes to church and puts a little bit of something in the offering plate, nobody's going to say anything. We're not going to rock the boat. The resort mentality functions under the banner to please at any cost. Whatever's going to make the people happy, that's what we're going to give them. And so we go to people in the community and we knock on the door and they open the door and we ask them this little survey. We say, what kind of a church would you be interested in attending? And the unconverted people say, well, I'd like to attend a church like this. And we ask the unconverted, so what type of sermons would you like to hear? And the unconverted say, well, I want to hear these kind of sermons. What type of music would you like to use? Oh, and the unconverted tell us what type of music. And so we build a church for the unconverted, and the unconverted come, and we wonder why there's so many unconverted people in the church. Instead of sharing with people the message that Jesus has given us to share. That's the only real message that'll change the heart and transform the life. The real gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't think God wants us to be a castle mentality church. I don't think he wants us to be a resort mentality. I think there's something in the middle. I call it the seek and save mentality church. Now, if you look at the picture here, of course, the castle is focused on a place. The resort is focused on a place. But the seek and save is focused on a mission. Could you imagine a man out here at sea, he's drowning, his boat is capsized or something, and he's waving his hands, and finally there in the distance he sees the U.S. Coast Guard chopper coming overhead. And there's this person in the helicopter that calls down on a loudspeaker and says, good news, this is the U.S. Coast Guard. And the man smiles, wow, you know, they've come to save him. But then the person on the helicopter calls down and he says, listen, I've got good news for you. We've got this wonderful rescue station there off the coast in Florida. It's warm. It's comfortable. Why? We even have hot chocolate for you there. There's a big welcome sign out front. And we have people standing by who are anxious to help you. All you got to do is just get over to the welcome center. Good luck. We'll see you later. And off he goes. What good will that do, right? But too often in church, we hang out a big sign that says, welcome. If you come here, you will find peace and joy. You come to us, we will help you. But Jesus doesn't work that way. Jesus goes to where the need is, where the people are hurting, where the families are falling apart, where the homes are in disarray. Jesus goes to where the people are, and he ministers to their needs. In the seek and save mentality, the church exists for two reasons. Number one, to save the lost. Number two, to reveal God's character. Both are equally important. You cannot truly reveal God's character without having a desire to seek and save the lost. You can't seek and save the lost without revealing God's character of love. In the seek and save mentality, church evangelism becomes the focus of the church. That's why we are here. We are here to accomplish a mission. We are here to do a work that Jesus has given us to do. In order for that to happen, we need to have a clear understanding of our message and our mission. We need to know why we are here and what it is that God has called us to do. We'll be talking more about this afternoon. What is our mission and our message? We can't do something that we don't know we need to do. Why are we here? What is it that God has called us to do? Seek and save mentality church, every member is involved in soul winning. Now it is true, not everybody can preach an evangelistic series, or perhaps give a Bible study. Nevertheless, there is still something in evangelism that every member of the church can get involved in. You got the prayer team. You got the greeters. You've got the ladies that prepare the refreshments. You got the folks who are going out visiting. You've got other people that are knocking on doors, doing surveys, finding out interest for Bible studies. You've got other people that are taking care of the children. You've got other people that are turning on the lights and opening the building, making sure the sound system works and hooking up the PowerPoint and the projector. There is something for everyone to do when it comes to soul winning. Not every soldier is on the front line engaging the enemy. You've got people further back that are providing them with supplies. You have people even further back that are orchestrating the battle from a distance. Nevertheless, every soldier has a job, something they can contribute to. So it is in the church. Everybody in the church should have a job, something they can do that contributes to evangelism. Seek and save mentality church. In the seek and save mentality church, the focus is on conversions and not simply baptisms. You know, we are not only concerned by having people's names written on the church books. Our prime concern, however, is to have people's names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, of course, we hope and believe that conversions and baptisms happen simultaneously. I mean, we want that to happen. But we also need to recognize that a person might be baptized once or twice in their life, but conversions are something that happens on a daily basis. For Paul says, I die daily. There needs to be growth. Sanctification is the work of a lifetime. That's why nurturing and discipling new believers is so important in the work of the church. You see, the baptistry is not the finish line. It's really just the start line. The real work of the church begins when the evangelistic seminar is over. And you start ministering to those people that have come, those people who have made decisions. We should not be satisfied with just a superficial, yes, I believe the Bible, I agree Jesus is coming soon. We want to make sure that the people we are working with is experiencing the reality of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Are they becoming more and more like Christ? Are we becoming more and more like Christ? You know, just a supposed hope of heaven is not good enough. Just a mental acknowledgement of a set of truths is not good enough. Jesus said, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all of these things for you? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. Do not be satisfied with a superficial spiritual experience. Do you know Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Is he precious to you? Do you long to see him? Is he your very best friend? Does Jesus mean all the world to you? If that is not your experience, then spend some more time on your knees. Say, Lord, I want to know you. I really want to know you. Because at the end of the day, it's not how much you know. It's who you know. It's going to get you into the kingdom. Seek and save mentality church. There is emphasis in Jesus and his righteousness. You see, our own righteousness, the Bible says, is what like. It's like filthy rags, right? The very best we can do with the help of the Holy Spirit still falls short of the righteousness that's required for our salvation. We need a righteousness that we cannot obtain ourselves. It's the righteousness of Jesus. And the good news is Jesus gives us that righteousness. Money cannot buy it. Intellect cannot procure it. You can never hope by your own efforts to obtain it, but God offers it to you without price, without money. It is yours if you but reach up your hand and grasp it. That's the righteousness of Jesus. And because we have the righteousness of Jesus, we long to please him. We earnestly strive to do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Not because we are trying to earn our way into heaven, because our righteousness will never get us into heaven. It's the righteousness of Jesus that we receive by faith. It is a gift, but now we strive to please him because we love him. not because we are trying to save ourselves. You see, any righteousness that comes from a selfish motive is worthless in the eyes of heaven. If our righteousness is to get us into heaven, that's selfishness. But if our righteousness is to do those things that are pleasing to Jesus because we love Him, that's love. And that's the kind of righteousness that the Father can accept. That's the righteousness that God is pleased with. So in the Seek and Save Mentality Church, there is emphasis on Christ and His righteousness, righteousness by faith. Seek and Save Mentality Church, there is the training and the equipping of lay members for service. We mentioned a little earlier, in an army, everybody has something to do. We want to be equipped and trained for service. You know, before an army goes to battle, it first goes to boot camp. They get some training, right? But I've never heard of any army winning a battle by staying at boot camp. Sooner or later, they have to engage the enemy. Boy, in the Adventist Church, we have no end of training programs, right? We're always training, and that's good. I do that. I travel from church to church, and I provide training. And that's good as far as it goes. But if it's just training, if we're just at boot camp, and we never actually get out there and engage the enemy, we're not going to win the war, right? Sooner or later, we take those things that we have learned, and by God's grace, we step out in faith and say, "All right, Lord, I'm not quite sure how to do this. You know how to do this. I don't have the skills and the talents, but I'm willing. I'm willing to be used by you. Please, Lord, use me." Then God can begin to use us as a people and as a church to accomplish great things to the honor and glory of His name, not to the honor and glory of our name. The Seek and Save Mentality Church functions under the banner to save at any cost. Whatever time, whatever efforts, whatever resources is required for me to reach out to somebody else and to share with them the good news of Jesus and to encourage them into a saving relationship with Christ, whatever effort is required on my part, I am willing to invest because I see the value of a soul. Why are people important to us? Why as a church are we committed to evangelism? Because we see the value heaven places on a soul. What did Jesus give up to save us? He gave up the glories of heaven. He gave back the scepter of the universe into His Father's hand. He stepped from the throne of heaven and He clothed Himself with humanity. He bypassed the palaces of kings. And He was born in a manger. He spent His early life in a very, very poor home, working hard. And then His ministry. He walked on the dusty streets and roads of Galilee. He ministered to the sick. He visited those who were downtrodden. He preached the gospel to the poor. He ministered and served even to the point where He didn't have time to eat. We didn't have time to sleep, for there were so many people seeking His attention. And after ministering for 3.5 years, Jesus stepped down even lower. And He became obedient to death, and not just any death, the death of the cross. We were doing a Bible study once, and we were studying through the book of John. And in our study of the Gospel of John, we were in John chapter 3. And we're reading the story about Jesus and Nicodemus. And of course, you remember the story, how that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and Jesus said, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus said, "How can these things be?" And then Jesus began to explain a little bit more about how this rebirth experience is to take place. Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And there was a lady there in our Bible study, and we read that verse, and then she raised her hand, and she said, "But wait a minute, Pastor." She said, "I don't understand this verse." She said, "Why did God tell Moses to make a bronze serpent and put it up on a pole? After all," she said, "doesn't a serpent represent Satan? Doesn't a serpent represent sin? She said, why didn't God tell Moses to make a little bronze lamb and put it up on an altar? After all, that would seem to represent Jesus a little better. Well, then we went back in the Old Testament to that story in Numbers, how the children of Israel, on their journey to the Promised Land, began to rebel against God, and they began to complain, and God withdrew his protection from Israel. And as a result, the Bible describes these fiery little serpents crept into the camp, began to bite the people. The people began to die. And they cried out to God, and they cried out to Moses, and Moses interceded on behalf of the people. And God said to Moses, make this bronze serpent, set it up on a pole, and tell the people, when they look to that serpent on the pole, they will either be healed if they are bitten, or they will be protected if they are not bitten. And Moses did that. But again, she asked, why a serpent? Why not a lamb? Then we went over to the New Testament text, where the New Testament describes what happened to Jesus, beginning there in the Garden of Gethsemane and continuing right through to his death. The Bible describes that God made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. You see, Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he took upon himself our sins, our unrighteousness. And when Jesus was hanging upon the cross, the Father turned to see his spotless Son. He turned to see a lamb. But because Jesus had taken our sins, he saw a serpent. And in horror, the Father looked away, and Jesus cried out, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He became sin for us so that we can become the righteousness of God in him. That's love. That's love. Jesus didn't just die so we can be forgiven. Jesus took our sins and died in our place, so that we can be forgiven. And what a marvelous transaction God offers to us. He says, listen, come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, come to me. Jesus says, listen, give me your unrighteousness. Give me all of your selfishness. Give me your pride. Give me your sins. Give me all of your failings. Give it to me, and here I will give you something in exchange. For your unrighteousness, I will give you my spotless righteousness. And as we receive the righteousness of Christ, we ask the question, but where did this righteousness come from? How is it that you can give us your own spotless robe of righteousness? Jesus says, because I took your sins, I died in your place. I bore the curse of sin for you so that you can have my righteousness and you can live forever. That's what Jesus offers to each and every one of us. And all I can say is praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. What a wonderful realization that we don't save ourselves. We are saved by Jesus. And that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. To the uttermost, those who go to the Father through him. Like Paul, I say, Lord, I am the chief of sinners. But if you can save me, you can save anyone. Praise God for his wonderful grace. You know, that's what we're all about as a church. We're all about Jesus. We're all about extending that gift of his righteousness to as many people as we possibly can. It's sharing with them God's last warning message that Jesus is coming soon. It's preparing people to meet Jesus in peace. That's what we are all about. I don't want to be a castle kind of a Christian. I don't want to be a resort kind of a Christian. I want to be a seek and save kind of Christian. I want to be a seek and save kind of church. You know, friends, if that's your desire this morning, I'd like to invite you to join me as we sing our closing hymn. I think it's one that's very appropriate for this theme. I will sing of Jesus' love. It's page 183, and I believe it's page 8 in your songbook. So why don't we stand together and let's sing that. Page 183, I will sing of Jesus' love. Dear Father, thank you indeed for your great manifestation of love. We can ask, how much do you love us, Lord? And you'll say, look to Calvary. See the price that was paid for your redemption. Thank you for that gift of righteousness that you freely offer to us. Help us, Lord, in turn, to love you more fervently, to be more committed to doing those things that are pleasing in your sight. Forgive us, Father, for our sins. And help us to be a church that is constantly seeking to save the lost, eager to bring people to a knowledge of your wonderful grace, and to help prepare people to meet you. For Christ, you are coming soon. Bless this church. Bless each family that's represented, each person that is here today. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.